John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 40. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some in our resource center just to the right of the lobby. Please pick up a copy today as our gift to you. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Thank you. Faith in Christ and the will of God. Faith in Christ and the will of God. Last week, in our study, as we're moving through John 6, we're seeing this interchange, this dialogue developed between some of the people who were present when Christ miraculously fed a crowd of 5,000 plus with one meal. So some of them come seeking Christ and find Christ and have entered into this conversation with Him. And as we began looking at that conversation last week, we kind of understood the main point of what Jesus was saying to be simply, don't miss the sign. Do not miss the sign, meaning the loaves. And they took him to the Old Testament manna. And he said, yeah, that was a sign too, and you're missing it. Don't miss the sign. The Old Testament manna from heaven, the miracle loaves straight from Jesus' hands on the shore of Galilee. They were more than just miracle meals for the moment. They were signs for something much, much greater, something of much more significance, something eternal. And that is our need of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And that He is our Savior. You know, if you miss some signs, it can be rather disappointing. There are some signs that if you find out you missed that sign, You're disappointed. For example, suppose there would ever happen to be a sign that said free gas today only. You miss that sign, you're kind of disappointed. You find out other people saw the sign. For me, it's something like, you know, T-bone steak, buy one, get one free. I miss that sign, I'm disappointed. Some signs are frustrating if you're going to a new destination and you miss the sign that says turn here, and you proceed on for 30 minutes to an hour in the wrong direction. That's kind of frustrating. But some signs, these signs that lead us to Christ for forgiveness of sin, satisfaction of the soul, eternal life, salvation, if we miss these signs, we miss everything. Everything. So it's of utmost importance that we do not miss these signs. And we see this crowd dialoguing with Christ and tragically missing the sign. And tragically getting wrapped up in this conversation. And while the sign of the loaves is so obvious to us on this side, so obvious, and yet the blindness and the stubbornness and the resistance of the human heart fails to embrace and see what is so plain to see, that Christ is God and He is here to save. So in our text today, Jesus moves beyond the signs and just begins to speak in a very direct, very clear manner. He goes straight to the point of the sign. I am the bread of life. And then in doing so, in verses 35 through 40, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture, a very promising passage of Scripture, very life-giving passage of Scripture, very hopeful passage of Scripture, very compelling passage of Scripture. It's also a very weighty passage of Scripture. Doctrinally concentrated passage of Scripture. And Christ, when He's explaining who He is and what He's here for and our responsibility to respond to Him, He begins to talk about, interchangingly so, one of the greatest doctrinal matters of Scripture. Is the balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, especially in relation to salvation. And if you study Scripture, if you study the New Testament, the Old Testament, as you study Scripture, you won't study long before you realize there's a major tension here in Scripture. For us, it's a tension for us. It's never a tension for Scripture. John doesn't get to the end of verse 40 and say, boy, I'm really tense about that, what Jesus has just said. But we tend to have a lot of tension with trying to understand how the balance of human responsibility and divine sovereignty reconcile with each other, cooperate with each other, are in harmony with each other. In salvation particularly. We never can quite grasp exactly how these two biblical truths are reconciled with one another. But one thing we do, the Bible always presents them that way. As in harmony, as in cooperation, as fitting together. So we embrace them both. As believers, we embrace them both. We believe them both. And we learn to live with the tension. That's uncomfortable, but that's what we do. And we do that with a number of biblical truths. Jesus is 100% God. Jesus is 100% man. We cannot fully, in our minds, reconcile those two or comprehend those two. But we know the Bible presents those in complete harmony and complete balance. And so we believe both. We treasure both. We learn to live with the tension. And that's the way we do with these doctrines. Spurgeon said of these doctrines when he was asked one time, so how do you reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility? And his wise response was, I don't have to reconcile, friends. The Scripture presents them as being united and being together and accomplishing the purpose of God. I don't have to reconcile them. I just have to believe them. And see them as they are presented in Scripture. And it's so important for us to keep them in proper biblical balance. Because once we get them out of balance, we are on our way to doctrinal error. In practice and sometimes faith. But we not only find clear, direct teaching from Christ about who He is. And we not only find this doctrinal side-by-side presentation of sovereignty and responsibility, we are also presented in this text with some of the greatest and most precious promises of the gospel regarding salvation. This is a very life-giving, hope-giving, compelling passage for the gospel. So on a pastoral note, I would encourage us all to approach our text today in this way. Embrace the tension and cling to the promises. Embrace the tension as biblical truth and cling to the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. For they are grand promises. That's why the Bible is filled with so many assuring, life-sustaining, life-giving, hope-filled promises, that we might cling to them and find the strength and the grace that we need to keep believing and keep rejoicing and keep pressing forward and keep living in the hope of the gospel. As we are assured over and over and over again throughout Scripture, promise after promise after promise, and this text is literally promise after promise after promise after promise, motivating and exciting and compelling us to come to Christ and believe. So it's a wonderful passage that we need to reflect on and meditate on and rejoice in much further than just this morning's time together. So first of all, let's look at the nature of saving faith. The nature of saving faith. So we're going to try to take this text and work our way through this balance of sovereignty and human responsibility and promises of the gospel and invitation of the gospel. So first we see the nature of saving faith. Jesus says directly to them, they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." You can almost hear in this passage Jesus pleading, "Open your eyes, open your heart. I am the bread of life." No more signs, straight to the point. And you see how verse 35 naturally follows from the continued resistance and the continued lack of understanding that the crowd is conveying in verse 34. "Sir, give us this bread always." They are still confusing the sign of bread with that to which it points. They are still looking for some type of edible grain-based product that will somehow magically extend their lives. So Jesus goes straight to the point with a direct gospel message. This is the gospel. I am life. It's me. It's Christ. It's found in a person. Not in a loaf of bread. I am the bread. I have been sent by the Father. I have come down from heaven. I can give you life. Leave the loaves aside. Turn to me for life. I am the bread. It's much the same kind of answer that Jesus gives to Thomas in John 14. Remember that Jesus is encouraging the disciples because he knows that his death is at hand. He knows that he is going away. But he also knows he's going to come and gather his people to be with him again. Remember, Thomas says when he talks about going away and going to prepare a place for them to come, and Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said in one of the most rememberable passages of Scripture, one of the most known gospel passages of Scripture, Jesus says in verse 6, "I am the way." Thomas, I am the way. How can you not know I am the way? It's much the same conversation that's taking place with these people in this crowd. I am the bread. That's the gospel. Christ is the object of saving faith. The nature of saving faith, Christ is the object. I am the bread. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, he says in John 14:6. The object of our faith is Christ. Christ alone is life. Christ alone is Savior. Christ alone is sufficient. Christ alone is forgiveness of sins. Not the secondary benefits that we can achieve from Christ. Not using Christ as a means to an end, as a means to more miracle meals. But Christ as the end of everything that we need. He's the object of saving faith. Then Jesus follows that clear, succinct gospel message with a glorious gospel invitation. This is wonderful, isn't it? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the gospel invitation. The gospel is, I am the bread. The invitation is, whoever comes, whoever believes, will never hunger, never thirst. I want us to notice a few things, quick observations about this gospel invitation. Notice that Jesus uses comes to me and believes in me in basically the same manner, but with a slight variation. So coming to Christ is one way the Bible describes believing in Christ, because they coincide with one another. They happen together. When you believe in Christ, you come to Christ. When you come to Christ is because you are believing in Christ. It signifies, coming to Christ signifies that saving faith is more than just mental agreement or intellectual assent, or just agreeing that what Jesus says is truth, or what the Bible says is truth, but it is moving us. It is moving our will. It is moving our hearts. But it's more than just saying, okay, that is correct. Jesus is the bread of life. But it's saying, Jesus is the bread of life, and I am starving to death. I need Christ. It's coming to Christ. Believing in the New Testament sense of the word includes more than just alignment of the mind with biblical facts, but includes movement of the will, leaning upon Christ, trusting in Christ, embracing Christ, casting ourselves upon Christ. That's all of that is entailed when the Scripture says, come to me, whoever comes to me. It's a casting of ourselves upon Christ as our Savior, our Lord, our only hope. True faith moves us to cling to Christ and trusting in Him. Coming to Christ is a humble recognition that we have a desperate need and that He is sufficient to fill it. So we come to Him, we lean upon Him, we rest in Him. We embrace Him. We come to Him. Coming and believing. The second thing about this gospel invitation is that Jesus says, you shall not hunger, you shall never thirst. What does He mean by that? Because that's an interesting way to talk about the gospel and gospel transformation. New life in Christ. Because we know Jesus is not proclaiming a prosperity gospel. We know He is not a proponent of health and wealth gospel. He's not preaching a false gospel that says once you become a Christian and you have enough faith, you will always have an abundance of material provision and wealth. You will never be hungry again. You will never be thirsty again. We don't have to read far into the Gospels to see that Jesus actually says the very opposite on a number of occasions. You will suffer. You will be mistreated. You will be hated by the world. He often preaches there is a great cost to following me in this world. Now, there is a great prize, but there is great cost. There is great cost. Following Christ actually entails an element of suffering and persecution and even want in this life. There are many believers today, genuine believers, authentic believers today throughout the world who are literally hungry and thirsty today. Literally hungry today. Maybe will not even eat today. This passage applies to them just as much as it applies to us, who will in no doubt enjoy a lunch. I know you'll enjoy a lunch today. No doubt. Applies in the same way. What Jesus is proclaiming here, my friends, is that once we come to Christ for our greatest spiritual need, our deepest eternal spiritual need, our greatest, deepest hunger and thirst, once we come to Christ to satisfy that spiritual void, that spiritual death, that spiritual alienation from God, that spiritual under the weight of our own sin, once we come to Christ to meet that need, we never, ever hunger like that again. We never thirst like that again. Now, we will be hungry in many different ways in this life. We will be thirsty in many different ways in this life, but not like that. Not like the thirst of the spiritually dead man. We will never thirst to that degree ever again. That's a delightful promise. Which brings me to this third observation about this gospel invitation, and that is the gospel promise of hope and life. The gospel invitation always has attached to it gospel promises to compel us, to convince us, to woo us, to bring us to the gospel. Whoever comes to me, that's the invitation, whoever comes to me shall never hunger. That's the promise. Whoever believes in me, that's the invitation, shall never thirst. That's the promise of the gospel. The nature of saving faith is that the object is Christ. That coming to Christ is truly believing in Christ. Christ meets our deepest need. The nature of saving faith is that it has found the living water, the bread of life. And that these promises are for those of faith. The nature of saving faith. Now let's look at the will of God and the will of man. The will of God and the will of man. This sovereignty and responsibility in the nature and the process of salvation. I want us to look for this in verses 36 and 37. Verses 36 and 37. Notice as we read the entire passage that the gospel appeals, that is the appealing to come, the invitation, describes the responsibility of man in salvation. The gospel is presented, the invitation is open for whosoever to come, for whosoever to believe, for everyone that looks upon the Son and believes has eternal life. That's verse 40. The promises, verse 35, you will never hunger, you will never thirst. Verse 40, I will raise you up on the last day, you shall have eternal life. And sandwiched in between those gospel invitations of verse 35 and verse 40, outlining the responsibility of man in salvation, are four verses that outline the sovereignty of God in man's salvation. And so Jesus clearly intends, John clearly intends, the Bible clearly intends for us to hold these two together, no matter how difficult a seeming contradiction or tension may appear. So now we step behind, I would say, or step under man's responsibility, and we're looking at God's role in salvation, divine sovereignty. Listen to verses 36 and 37. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I understand Jesus in these two verses to basically be teaching one main point about the sovereignty of God and salvation. One main idea is this: the will of God moves the will of man in salvation. The will of God moves the will of man to believe in His Son. To believe in His Son. All that the Father gives me, that sovereignty, that clearly precedes those who will come to Him, because He's basing the fact that they will come to me on the fact that the Father has given them to me. So they will come to me. The will of God moving the will of man. The Father has given, so they will come. They will come. And the gospel invitation is given immediately. Immediately. So the sovereignty of God is immediately attached with the responsibility of man. And Jesus says, and whoever comes to me, the gospel invitation, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. That's the gospel promise. Right here in this one verse, we see how sovereignty and responsibility go hand in hand in salvation. But the point is that our will is moved to come to Christ because God has willed for us to come to Christ. All that the Father has given me. Now hang in there with me. Because you probably just felt a little bit of tension, didn't you? I felt your tension. I want us to understand this the way the Scripture presents it, so that it's not a stumbling block, but that in which we rejoice in. Calvin explained it this way. He said, if you have two men in a congregation, they're sitting in a congregation and they're listening to a gospel proclamation of Christ, all other things being the same, in other words, remove all the other variables that could come into play, all other things being the same, these two men are sitting listening to the gospel. One man comes to Christ and the other man does not. Calvin says, how does the Bible answer the question, why did that man come and that man not come? And he says that the answer is not because one man was better than the other man. So the good man came and the bad man stayed. Calvin says, that's not the Bible's answer. The Bible says we're all sinners. We're all spiritually dead. None of us get it, whether we think ourselves good or bad or whatever. Biblically speaking, the answer is not that, well, actually, this man is smarter. So he understood. He got it. This man, he wasn't quite as smart, so he didn't come. Now, Calvin says, biblically, the answer is simply God. God. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No one comes to Christ kicking and screaming. No one comes to Christ in a robot-like manner with no mind and no will and no affections and no desire attached at all. Just kind of, you know, here's Christ, I heard Christ, I'm coming to Christ because the Father said I'm coming to Christ. No one comes to Christ that way. No one comes to Christ who does not want, will to come to Christ. Does not will to come to Christ. Want to come to Christ. Desire to come to Christ. And by the way, no one wants to come to Christ who is prohibited to come to Christ because God, the Father, hasn't given them. That never, ever happens. What this is saying is underneath our willing to come to Christ, wanting to come to Christ, desiring to come to Christ, underneath that is God and His grace. The point we're touching on what would be called the doctrine of election. Actually, Christ is touching on what we call the doctrine of election. And the point of saving grace is simply this: God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. And by the way, you who have come to me, God gave you to me. Give Him the glory. You were not better. You were not smarter. You were not. It's God at work in your life. To God be the glory. Great things He has done in the salvation of souls. For if He would not have given us to Christ, we would not have wanted to come to Christ. But because He has given, we will come. And when we come, here's the promise, we are never cast out. So you may be asking, now this is how sometimes our flesh and sometimes the enemy wants to sneak into this precious doctrine and really start causing a lot of confusion and doubt and worry and anxious thoughts. Because you may be thinking, so what do I do? What if I'm not one that's given? What if the Father didn't give me to Christ? What if I'm not one of those? What am I supposed to do? Is all of this in vain? Should we just stop all of this? And there's even no need. Some have even concluded so anti-biblically, there's even no reason to preach the gospel. That's again taking these two things that have a seeming tension and getting one way out of balance, out of biblical balance. So here's how you get rid of all those fears and doubts and confusing questions that come to mind when you say, well, what if I'm not one? What if I haven't been given? What if there's no use for me? Here's how you ask, come! Come to Christ! Believe Him! Embrace Him! Trust Him! And you will never be cast out. Never be cast out. All who come will never be cast out. The will of God is that in which moves the will of man to want Christ and to come to Him. Then the next thing we see in these verses, in verses 38 and 39, is the will of the Father and the will of the Son. The will of the Father and the will of the Son. And I see in these verses kind of a second main lesson on sovereignty. So the first one is the will of God moves the will of man to want Christ, to come to Christ, to believe in Christ. And the second lesson is this, in verses 38 and 39, it is this: the will of the Father is accomplished perfectly and totally in the will of the Son. Listen to these verses. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I am going to do, I'm going to accomplish His will. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I will totally, fully, entirely accomplish the will of the Father. That's why I am here. That's what I am doing. I'm here to save every single one of God's people, every single believer. I will not lose, not even one. I will lose nothing. I will accomplish it in full. I am here to save His people. And the evidence, the proof, the undeniable proof that I will completely accomplish the will of the Father is that on that last day, I will raise every single one of them to be with me forever. I'm not going to lose not a single one. I will raise them up on the last day in glorified bodies, new life forevermore with Christ in the presence of God. I will clothe them in glory and present them to my Father. I am here to do His will, and I will accomplish it. The will of the Father moves the will of man, and the will of the Father is accomplished by the will of the Son. And then in verse 40, Jesus once again shows how this sovereignty and responsibility goes right hand in hand. For this is the will of my Father. There's the sovereignty, the will of God. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him. There's the gospel invitation. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. There's the gospel promise. Should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. To look and to believe is what we are called to do. Look upon Him and believe in Him. And He will give you eternal life and you will be raised on the last day. Glorious resurrection. Now this is literal, bodily, brand new body in Christ on the day when history comes to a conclusion and we are folded into eternity future. At that point, Christ will return. He will claim all that are His, dead or alive. If you're dead, you will be raised, given a new body. If you are alive, you will be called up. He will come and collect everyone, not losing a single one. And bring us to glory. It's the gospel promise. There's a lot to meditate on in this passage. A lot to rejoice in. A lot to wrestle with. A lot to declare. A lot to just hold and affirm and believe. I want us to wrap this text up with, I see two pastoral takeaways for us that I want to make sure we take with us both today and for the rest of our lives. First, I don't want us to miss, because of all the tension we encounter in this text, all the doctrinal matters, I don't want us to miss, there are six life-giving, life-sustaining, gospel-compelling promises in these verses. Six. If you come to Christ, you will never hunger like you once hungered. You will never hunger again like a spiritually dead man. Your spiritual void will be filled. Your spiritual life will be given. You will have a new birth, a new life, an eternal life, a new eternal destiny. You will be reconciled with God. You will no longer be separated from God because of your sin. The wrath of God will be removed from you on account of your sin. Your sin is paid for by Christ. You are right with God. You will be with God forevermore. You will never hunger like that again. You will never thirst. Promise two, you will never thirst like that ever again. ever again. You will thirst for more of God, right? As a believer, you will hunger for more of God, but you will never hunger without God. You will never thirst without God ever again. The third promise, you will never be cast out. Cling to that one, because the enemy wants to tell you different, doesn't he? Whether it's wrestling with sin or wrestling with discouragement or wrestling with life or whatever it may be, you often want to feel like, well, I must not really be a believer. Have you come to Christ? Have you embraced Christ? Have you leaned upon Christ? Have you believed Christ? You will never be cast out. That's the Word of God, not the Word of will. That's the Word of God. You have to preach to yourself sometimes. You have to preach to the devil sometimes. I will never be cast out. It's a precious promise. For you will never be lost. You will never be lost. You will never be undone. You will never be removed. Once you come to Christ, you are His, and He will not lose one single one that comes. He will not let you be lost. You cannot lose your salvation if it is genuine salvation. I will lose nothing. It's not about your performance. It is about Christ achieving the will of His Father. I will not lose a single one. The fifth promise, you will have eternal life. You will have eternal life. That is a life-giving promise. That is a hope-sustaining promise. Especially when you're at death's door. I mean, there are believers today that are at death's door because of the faith, and they are not losing hope and they are not losing faith. Why? Because they know what is to come. They know what's next. Eternal life. That's why Christ said, you come to me, you can't die. Now you stop living here and you start living there, but you don't die. Eternal life. Six, you will be raised up to eternal life with a new body on the last day. You will be raised up in Christ on the last day. And that one's stated twice. That promise is given twice in this text. They are there for us to believe them, embrace them, stand upon them, cling to them, do spiritual warfare with them, pray them. Stand upon them in this life. If you are in Christ, every single one of the promises of God are yes in Christ to you. And there's six of them. Six really good ones in this passage. That's the first takeaway. Second takeaway is this. I want to say it one more time. I have to say it one more time. Come. That's the takeaway. Come. You will not have life without Christ. You will not have salvation without Christ. Come. He is the bread of life. Every single one of these promises are for you as well. Should you come, believe Him today and trust Him today. Don't delay another day. Don't use another excuse. Some might say, well, I'm not good enough to come to Christ. None of us are good enough to come to Christ. That's why Christ came to us. To die for us. To pay for our sin. None of us are good enough. Come, do not delay. Come to Christ. And just know that when you do come to Christ, the reason you came by the grace of God. none of your own works, lest we should boast. Salvation by grace alone. So give God the glory for the eternal salvation that is ours in Christ. Give Him the glory that we hunger and thirst no more. Give Him the glory that we will never be cast out, that we will never be lost. Ever. Give Him the glory that we have been given eternal life. It is our certain hope in Christ, and we will be raised by Him on the last day. Give God the glory. Let's pray. Father, as we move into this time of coming to the table of Christ, it is so evident and so visual for us, the text that we've been working with. We're going to look at this broken bread, and we're going to look at this juice representing the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. We're going to extend this to one another, saying that we have come to Christ, we rest in Christ, we believe in Christ, signifying that we are taking of Christ, and because we are taking of Christ, we have eternal life in Him. So just as the sermon would compel those around us without Christ, this table, this meal, this ceremony is compelling those who are around, maybe around us right now without Christ. Come, come, come for eternal life. God, we desire for You to be glorified, for You to glorify Yourself in how You have saved us. In how You have saved us. And that You have saved us. We give You glory. In His name. Amen.